Good morning, church family. My name is Perry. So good to be with you. I don't know about you. Some people love the snow. Some people loathe the snow. But So moment of truth. How many of you were put on Christmas music this morning? Come on. Okay, I did. I admit it. By the way, Travis and Ben, thank you so much for that worship. You basically preached my whole message in song and lyric this morning. So I know they put a lot of work into coordinating the songs that we sing with the message and the text that we have each week. Put a lot of thought into that, and you guys nailed it today. So you made my work a lot easier. So this morning we are continuing in 2 Samuel 7. And you know, our entire Christian faith, upon which we base our entire lives, and upon which we have set our hope, it literally hangs upon the integrity of God's promises. Plain and simple. Now, there are all kinds of evidences and reasons for us to believe, but ultimately, we have to take God at his word. Bottom line. 1 John 2:25 says, "And this is the promise that he himself has made to us, eternal life." Doesn't get any clearer than that. One very special kind of promise that God makes is called a covenant. Covenant. It's a promise that really has a much broader scope than, say, all the promises God gives us for our immediate needs. Covenants are part of the framework of God's unfolding plan and process through history. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it this way. It says it's a formal, solemn, and binding agreement or pledge, a written agreement or promise under seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. And Palmer Robinson adds to that, he says, it's a sovereignly administered bond in blood which relates God and man in a life and death relationship. So covenants are just one of many ways that our God relates to us. This morning we're going to look at one of the most important covenants that God has made. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for this time of worship. Thank you for the snow. Thank you for your consistency and constancy and faithfulness to us, being a God who even makes promises to his creation. Lord, history is just like this tapestry, and all we see is the backside of it, just the tangled mess of yarn that doesn't seem to have any coherence or pattern, Lord. But I pray this morning you would just give us a little glimpse of the other side. The other side of the tapestry, that we might see the beauty and form and design that you have put into it, that you're weaving throughout all history. Please do that for us. Give us ears to hear. Speak to each one of us personally, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so theologians recognize 7 key covenants in the Bible, and each covenant basically builds upon the previous ones. And it reveals an unfolding continuity regarding God's master plan through history. Now, there's another term, another way theologians view redemptive history is through the lens of what is called dispensations. It basically kind of means economies, different economies. And they focus on how God has worked differently through different times and ways throughout history. This morning we're talking about covenants, and covenants differ also, but there are really only 2 kinds. We have conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And the conditional ones, of course, are what we would call covenants of works. In other words, God's blessings are dependent on God, on man's behavior and actions and compliance. The unconditional ones are covenants of grace. They are unilateral promises of God that are independent of man's behavior. And here are the 7 key covenants in order. Let's just talk about them. First, we have the covenant of works. This is what Adam was under before sin entered the world, before the fall. This is the covenant that Hosea 6:7 says that Adam transgressed or violated when he disobeyed God's command to not eat of the fruit of the one tree. After that was the Adamic covenant with Adam, when God promised to eventually crush Satan's head through a descendant of Eve. Third is the Noahic covenant to Noah. This was when God promised to never destroy the world again by water, and he gave the sign of the rainbow, as we see still to this day. Then in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham the land of Israel. He promised him a son through Sarah, descendants who would outnumber the stars, and that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. Then we have the Mosaic covenant. This was the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments through Moses. And like the covenant of works, it too was a conditional covenant. Then we have the Davidic covenant that we're focusing on this morning. And it was an unconditional promise to establish David's family line of rulership forever. God would discipline David's descendants for disobedience, but the throne would stay and would remain and last forever. Finally, Jesus established the long-predicted new covenant through the shedding of his own blood in order to fulfill all the other previous covenants. How does he fulfill them? Let's take a look at that. First, the covenant of works. We see Jesus tempted in a garden, just like Adam was, only unlike Adam, Jesus passes the test. The Adamic covenant. We see Jesus deal the final death blow to Satan's head when he died on the cross, just as God had promised Adam and Eve. Third, the Noahic covenant. We see Jesus as the ultimate ark of salvation and security, just as the ark saved Noah and his family, and the rainbow provided man with a deep sense of security. Fourth, we see Jesus, who is Abraham's promised seed, blessing all the nations and saving multitudes, just like the stars of heaven, through the blessing of all the nations and the saving of multitudes through the global spread of the gospel. Fifth, the Mosaic covenant. We see Jesus fulfilling all the requirements of the Mosaic law perfectly on our behalf. And sixth, after his resurrection, we see Jesus reigning from heaven as the promised descendant of David and who will eventually reign on earth when he returns. And of course, seventh, Jesus inaugurated and fulfilled the new covenant by the shedding of his own blood. All of the covenants point to him. Now, although they may have many multiple temporal fulfillments throughout history, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of them. As far as I'm aware, Christianity is the only religion where we see a God who makes covenants and oaths and promises. It's kind of curious. It's made me wonder, why is that? Here are just some thoughts. I think because God is a relational God, and commitments enhance relationship and intimacy. Also, because our God is thoroughly trustworthy. He never lies, he never forgets, he never changes his mind. He can make covenants. Unlike the fickle and capricious gods like the Greek gods who man tends to make in his own image. And third, because God loves us. Like the songs we just sang, with a fierce love. He wants us to have certainty when we're doubtful, assurance when we're fearful, and security when we're troubled. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. It's on page 259 in the House Bible. From a theological standpoint, the Lord's covenant with David is really the pinnacle of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and really a pinnacle of the entire Old Testament as a whole. More attention is given to it in the Bible than any other covenant except the Mosaic covenant, and it becomes the source of Israel's messianic hope that you read throughout the prophets and the Psalms. All right, let's begin in verse 1. And I think we go through verse 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the times that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So in this passage, David utters just one sentence. Just he expresses one thing that he would like to do for God. And God responds with 10 things that he intends and promises to do for David. What's he say? Just to summarize, he says to David, I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for you. I will plant you so you'll be disturbed no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish your offspring's kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. I will discipline him, but I will never remove my love from him, for him. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of God that we serve. A God who is abundantly, cheerfully, unreservedly generous. We simply cannot outgive him. For everything we do or sacrifice for him, he returns to us not tenfold, but 100-fold plus. You know, when I was a younger Christian, it's somewhat still today, but I would often hear people talk about how they just long to do some great thing for God. Great things for God, and I get that. There's nothing wrong with spiritual ambition. There's nothing wrong with wanting to make God's name great and glorified and to cause his cause to advance. But what is wrong is when we start thinking that God somehow needs us to do that. If there's one thing that the Bible teaches, it's that God doesn't need us. We need him more than we know. We don't do God any favors, whether it's in our praying or giving or evangelizing or serving. Even though Jesus does say, in that you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. Any service, any sacrifice or ministry that we will ever accomplish in this life is a privilege. It's a privilege. God is the one who inspires it, who initiates it, who enables it, and who provides for it. We don't even breathe apart from his willing enablement, much less anything else. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Just like that song we just sang. That's why when we get to heaven, and this will happen, and Jesus himself personally bestows on us as individuals all kinds of crowns for all the good things that we ever did in this life, what are we going to do? Are we going to showcase our crowns, you know? Are we going to compare them with each other? Are we going to covet each other's crowns? No. We're going to cast our crowns right back at the feet of our Savior. All of them. You know, the longer you know somebody, the more you're able to anticipate the things that you know would please them, make them happy. And David walked with the Lord, and he thought he knew what would make God really happy. He also felt convicted because he lived in a really luxurious house while God's house was a tent. Even the prophet Nathan thought that a temple was a good idea until God corrected him. And then Nathan corrected David by reminding him that God had never asked for a nicer house. And then 1,000 years later, the very first New Testament martyr, Stephen, had to correct his fellow Jews on the exact same point. He understood a theological truth that they and Nathan and David didn't. In Acts 17:45-50, right before they stoned Stephen to death, he quotes something from the Old Testament book of Isaiah that they should have known. They should have understood. He says this: "Our fathers in turn brought the tent or tabernacle in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And the apostle Paul, when he preached in Athens, he had to correct even the pagans on this subject. Because the world is full of temples. It's like it's human nature just to build temples everywhere, all the time. And Paul said this. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." How silly to think that the God who spoke the universe into existence and who is spirit would somehow need shelter from the elements of his own creation. And that the God who is infinite and who transcends time and space could ever be confined to a man-made three-dimensional building. David's son Solomon understood this after he built the temple when he said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house that I have built." Solomon humbly acknowledged that the temple was more of a symbolic place for God's name to dwell. Now, with all that said, it's also still true that God was really touched by David's heart and intention. In 2 Chronicles 6:8, Solomon, David's son, says this: "But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." Oh, I love that verse. Have you ever heard the old adage that the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Yeah. Well, there may be some truth in that, but it's also true that good intentions mean a great deal to God. David had good intentions, but because he had been a man of war and bloodshed, God did not permit him to see those dreams fulfilled. They were fulfilled, but you know, you and I have intentions that never materialize. They never come to fruition, but our desire alone blesses God's heart. If I asked us all this morning, including myself, what spiritual intentions or ambitions do you have? How many of us could give a clear answer? How consumed are we really to exalt God's name in a secular world or do something great for him and make his name famous? You see, David had more than just a mere desire. He exhausted vast amounts of his own gold and silver, bronze, and laborers to see his dream for God's glory a reality. That's the difference between pie-in-the-sky dreams and serious intentions to magnify God. And we can all be wrapped up in all the great things we'd like God to do for us, right? But does our rich relationship with God prompt us to want to do great things for him? When we stand before God and hopefully hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will we also hear the words that were spoken to David? "You did well, that it was in your heart." I think of Mark and Tiffany Schreiber, how much they sacrificed to pursue their ambition and dream to take the gospel to Japan. But as with David, God had different plans for them. I think of Jim Elliot, one of the first missionaries to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Maybe you read his biography. His dream was to reach this remote people with the gospel, but he was martyred at his very first encounter with them. But guess what? Shortly thereafter, his wife Elizabeth moved there with several others and was able to reach these tribes and establish a work, the work that Jim had only dreamed of. Personally, I wish I could preach like Charles Spurgeon or Francis Chan. I love those guys. I wish I could write an amazing book that would bless the universal church. I wish I could be used by God to see thousands of people saved like Billy Graham. But despite my desire, God has not called or gifted me that way. And that's a good thing. We all have God-given limitations. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. I love the story of the woman in Mark 14 who anointed Jesus' head with a very costly perfume. While others were criticizing her for it, Jesus said, "Don't. She has done what she could." God didn't allow David to build the temple, and so what did David do? Did he pout? Did he begrudge other people for their better gifting? Or did he just give up, do nothing? No. As I mentioned before, he did what he could, and what he could was a lot. It was a lot. He drew up all the detailed blueprints for the entire temple complex. He organized all the priests' job descriptions and duties and rotations for the temple service. He wrote out the specifications for all the temple furniture and implements because God had shown him the entire pattern for the temple down to the last detail. And if my calculations are right, he provided about 112 tons of gold, 288 tons of silver, bronze beyond measure, iron, lumber, all from his personal treasuries. And then in 1 Chronicles, let's skip that one. 1 Chronicles, whoops, go back. 22, got one out of order here. He says, "Now with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God." This is somewhat of what it looked like. It was massive. And you've heard of giants in the Bible, right? Well, in the background, you can actually see one back there. David did what limited things he could, but he did them how? With all his ability. All his ability. That's a pretty remarkable and unselfish response, especially from a king. David's basically saying, "Lord, I know that you don't want me to fulfill the dream, but I'm going to set apart as much as I can to support my son so that he can fulfill it. I'll see that all the materials he needs are there, and then I'll back off, okay? And I'll say, 'Magnify your name, O Lord,' even if it's through the efforts of another." You know, to be able to support and even rejoice in other people's successes, especially in areas that you have dreamt of, I think it's one of the greatest marks of Christian maturity that I can think of. greatest marks. David wanted to bless God. And even though his theology regarding temples might not have been perfect, God was so touched that he offered David something far beyond his wildest dreams, an unprecedented honor, an eternal heritage, an unshakable dynasty, and the promise of God's covenant love to all generations. I think David's relationship with God rubbed off some on his son Solomon. Because when God offered Solomon basically a blank check for anything he wanted, what did he ask for? Not riches, not long life, not victory over his enemies. He asked for wisdom to bless and govern God's people well. He anticipated and asked for what he thought would please God the most. And God was so pleased that he gave Solomon all those other things as well. And we see even more of David's heart in the second half of 2 Samuel 7. It shows us an incredible heart of worship. It's amazing. It's worship as he responds to God's covenant. Let's read 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." In case you didn't catch it, that's intimacy. That's intimacy. And it was a direct result of God's promise, God's covenant. David is praying the promises of God back to God. What a wonderful model for us. Pray the promises of God back to God. These promises had their initial fulfillment in David's son Solomon, who inherited his throne. But they also look ahead 1,000 years to when another heir of David would be born. The genealogies of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke show Jesus as a direct descendant of King David. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of David's throne being established forever because the Gospel writer Luke says so. In Luke 1:31-33, he says this. The angel Gabriel tells Mary this: "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Also Acts 20:30-31, on Pentecost, Peter showed the Jews how the Davidic kingship of 2 Samuel 7 pointed ahead to Christ's ascension to God's right hand. being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. When did David's descendant, Jesus, assume the throne of David? Verse 31, at the resurrection. I love this. You know, Christianity is not just some religion that somebody pulled out of a hat one day or invented. It's like a mature tree, you know, that has a root system below that's just as big as the tree that you see above ground. The Old Testament is literally packed with hundreds and hundreds of types and foreshadows and vivid pictures prefiguring all kinds of things that were to come. And I don't know about you, but that really bolsters my faith. Solomon, David's son, who built the physical temple, was a foreshadow of Jesus, who is currently building a spiritual temple. The spiritual temple that he's building is fulfilled in us, the church, as it says in Hebrews 3:6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So the physical temple was a type, and the spiritual temple is the antitype or fulfillment. Some Christians believe that there's going to be another physical temple, and there may well be. Israel seems to be preparing for one in modern day. But the church is what God is interested in right now. So what can we take away from this covenant that was given to a Jewish king 3,000 years ago? Well, one thing is that when you and I look back on history, we can see God's faithfulness. But some might ask, how can that be? As we look back through history, and we see that since David's reign, Israel hasn't always had a king on David's throne. They haven't even had a country to call their own. Well, we see that the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. It was ruled over by foreign powers. It was scattered among the nations. And it has had many non-Davidic rulers. Does that cancel out the covenant God made to David? No. But from the lineage of King David, in the end, has come the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed promised in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22 and more fully identified and explained in the Davidic covenant. And one thing that just amazes me here, we'll get to this as we go on in 2 Samuel, but God made this incredibly generous covenant to David, knowing full well that in a very short time, this wonderful David was going to commit adultery and murder. God knew that. But God's covenant with David was ultimately the solution for David's adultery and murder. Brilliant. It was a pledge of covenant love that Christ would purchase and secure in the distant future. But it would be applied retroactively even to David's sin. You see, like David, God knows what sins you're going to commit today, tomorrow, next week, next year. He knows it all. But that will never affect God's covenant love for you. Never. David didn't understand it all, but he did understand that his sins were forgiven. In Psalm 32, David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You know, if you're married, you've entered into a covenant with your spouse. Your wedding ring is an outward symbol of that covenant. It's a regular reminder that you have pledged yourself to your spouse for life. And if you're a Christian, you've also entered into a covenant with God. It's what the Bible calls the new covenant. And the symbol of that covenant is communion, which we're going to share today. It's a regular reminder that your sins are forgiven. You are now reconciled to God through Jesus' shed blood, and you are pledged to him as his future bride forever. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, I have bad news. You are also under a covenant, and in a covenant, the covenant of works, by virtue of being a descendant of Adam. Now, our failure to live up to the terms of that covenant resulted in our being under a curse. As it says in Galatians 3:10-14, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things in the book of the law to do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, the only way to break our obligation to the covenant of works is to enter into the new covenant. And the key to that is in the little word we see in verse 11. Rely. Rely. To become a Christian qualified for heaven involves a transfer of reliance or trust from your imperfect obedience to Christ's perfect obedience, and from you trying to somehow make up for your sins to Christ, who has already fully paid for them on the cross. It's that simple. So I encourage you, if you haven't, to make that transfer of reliance by faith today. So we're going to have the band is here ready to play and lead us in one last song as we take communion and we split the auditorium in half. You can walk down the seats outwardly, take the aisle down to the front and take a cup and the bread, take it back to your seat through the inner aisle. And I just encourage you, as you do that, and you can take it when you're ready, I'd like us to think about that house, that dwelling place that David wanted to build for God. It was an honorable desire, but it fell far short of what God truly desires. In the New Testament, we discover that God loves us so much that he wants to be as close to us as is possible. And a man-made temple simply could not accomplish that. The only way that God could be as close as possible is if he indwelt us as his temple. It's the only way. And so we dare not take for granted what Jesus has done. That because of Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant, we are and will be the house of God forever.